I've always had massive anxiety on my first days on a new job, whatever job. In part because experience has shown me that I'm initially not usually very good at it, whatever it is. It takes me a while to get kind of the lay of the land. And as such, I think I felt completely inadequate for pretty much every new job I've ever done, at least during those first few weeks. There's always so much to learn, even in areas where I've had formal training or had experience, and never mind the jobs where I've just come in cold, starting from a zero baseline. A new environment, it can be fun, but it can also be a bit bewildering, especially when it seems like everybody else is so competent. I've always been impressed by people who just fly at their new job from the moment they walk in. They're adventurous, they're in control, calm, collected, not at all intimidated or deterred by the indisputable fact that they truly haven't the foggiest notion as to what they're actually doing. I envy that kind of confidence that some folks possess. I think I'm more like my nephew. Who didn't actually speak much during his early years when he was a toddler. My brother and sister-in-law were actually concerned enough about him to take him to a therapist. She examined him and then counseled them, saying, "Don't worry, he's bright, he's very capable, he just wants to have it all worked out before he speaks." And sure enough, it was actually shortly after that appointment that he began speaking in complete sentences. He just wanted more information before he began doing the work of talking. While nowhere near as brilliant as my nephew turned out to be, I have no small shortage of sympathy for that desire to do things correctly when I begin a new task. And as my co-workers, who Susan rather disturbingly referred to as the Trinity last week, you notice she didn't say Holy Trinity, deliberately, she said. But as Diane and Adele will surely attest, I am no perfectionist. But nor do I relish the thought of making mistakes, of making a mess of things, which, to be as forthright with you as I can be, has often tended to make me more than a little reticent about fully engaging in a new job. I sometimes tend to hold back a bit. As I said, with one or two exceptions, that's been my experience. For example, I remember my first days working in the operating room. And I was really excited about the work. It was a pretty cool job for a brand new graduate. And I was concerned, however, about messing things up, because everything was new to me. And it's the operating room. It seemed like a fairly high-stakes environment. And I was surrounded by all this competence. And me, I'd barely finished my registration exams. I was very much the newbie. And the result was that I was quite cautious. I was worried that I might be involved in or spark some horrendous calamity. And the head nurse who I had there, she was, as I think back on it, she was a really good leader. She knew what was going on. And she quickly saw this in me, and so she encouraged me. She said that she would make sure that I was always working with someone who was really experienced, so not to worry. And I just had to do what I knew how to do, and do it as best as I could, and accept and learn from the inevitable correction that will come, and we'll be fine. And so with great fear and trembling, I did as she advised, and I discovered I really loved the work. I really loved it, and I think I got pretty good at it. Ironically, it wasn't too long before I was the one who was saying to the next brand new OR nurse, "Don't worry, I've got your back, you'll be fine, I'll make sure you're okay." And this uncertainty, though, that uncertainty I have in the first days on the job, that was also true for me when I started doing ministry as well. I know I've mentioned this before, but I'm now of the age when I find myself repeating myself, and so there you go. But when I was ordained, I really didn't have a clue as to what I was supposed to do, and I mean that. I didn't. I'd had a first-rate theological education, but I knew there was lots that I didn't know, And so I was, at least in my own mind, I was working without a net, you know. In fact, I wasn't working without a net, but that didn't really rise up in my consciousness till later. Remember, I was, like every other United Church clergy creature, formally ordained to what's called a ministry of word, sacrament, and pastoral care. And as far as the institutional church is concerned, that phrase, word, sacrament, and pastoral care, that's what's used to describe the work we do. And frankly, that's a rather general, open-ended kind of description of the task. And I knew that somewhere there was included that other duties as assigned clause, but I wasn't quite sure what those other duties were. Hence, I was a bit anxious. What I've subsequently discovered is that it's necessary to fine-tune that larger description to something much more specific with the congregation. In fact, it's continually being adjusted. That's the nature of the work that we do in this constantly changing environment. But when I arrived, the congregation, they were so delighted to actually have someone in the pulpit other than themselves. And remember, they had been a year and a half without a minister. And so they seemed quite content after I got there to say, "Well, here you go, glad you're here, you figure it out." I really had little clue how to be the minister. I wasn't quite sure what to do other than make Sunday mornings happen. And so I did the only thing that I could think of, honestly. I wore a clerical collar. I was testing the ancient proverb, the clothes really do make the man. I was desperate. It made sense that, you know, I should dress for the part as I was fumbling around trying to figure out what to do. You know, he may not know anything, but darn, he looks good. And I had a wonderful, wonderful selection of clerical shirts and collars. And I looked quite natty, I thought. Anyway. But you know, somehow that actually worked. Or at least something worked. It kept me focused. And in the amazing way of God, the congregation and the members of the community taught me what was required to begin to do the job in that particular place. They treated me like one who is set apart for the work of ministry. By the way, that in the United Church, that's how this ordination thing is described. Set apart for the work of ministry. Not set above, by no means, but certainly set apart. And lo and behold, I find I started to become one. And I don't think it's unfair to say that I am in many ways still becoming one. I'm not sure that you ever actually arrive. It's a bit of a moving target. And there's still many days when I find myself, well, I find the job rather daunting and puzzling. Learning on the job, it's unnerving. At least it is to me. But then, I'm talking to you folks. I mean, you know all about it. You've constantly told me how challenging it is for you in ministry as well, since you were first called and sent. In our gospel reading for today, Jesus is relatively early on in his career. He's getting to be known. He's becoming a bit famous. A few chapters before today's reading, he delivered that well-known Sermon on the Mount. And that was a message that was so challenging and counterintuitive. And yet it was at the same time quite intriguing. People were interested. And you had to know that people were now talking about this charismatic Galilean teacher, this new prophet. And he follows all that up with a string of miracles and exorcisms and healings. He even heals a servant of one of those cursed occupying Romans. I mean, can you believe that? Well, maybe it's not that surprising. We also learn that he's been hanging out with sinners by the boatload. So I guess why not the Romans? And all this has gotten people talking about this phenom. Of course, when you do stuff like that, you just know that there are going to be complaints. I mean, no good deed goes unpunished, as the popular saying goes. In this case, some of the local religious leaders were claiming that somehow Jesus was mixed up with the demonic, which is a bit odd when you stop to consider that he was also casting out demons. But then never let logic get in the way of a good slander. Still, Jesus' reputation, it's ascendant. He's traveling around Galilee, teaching and letting people know about the good news of the kingdom. And, And that news is being accompanied by signs and wonders, by demonstrations of the very power of God. And so he's doing all sorts of healing, and Matthew says that he's curing every disease and curing every illness. He's even curing diseases that never normally get resolved, things like leprosy. But they're all being healed by Jesus. As he's traveling, he's very much seeing the pain of the people. I mean, there's very clearly the Roman oppression. But there are also just the other struggles of life in that time and place. I mean, can you imagine living in a place where the reality is a third of all babies will not see their 12th birthday? And if you have three children, you know one of them is going to die. That would be the normal thing. Now, typical lifespan of someone then is 35 to 40 years. And then there's this irony of people being really concerned about the notions of clean and unclean within their spirituality. And yet, here they are struggling with issues of public health that we here in Qualicum Beach take for granted every day. They weren't able to discern the difference between unclean and clean water, hence the high mortality rates. It was killing people. And so the burdens of the people, they were just breaking Jesus' heart. Matthew writes that Jesus saw them as like being sheep without a shepherd, which might conjure up romantic images in our minds, you know, someone cuddling a lamb maybe. But to the gospel writer's audience, remember Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. And instead of that romantic image that we might have, it would be probably making them think of the Old Testament, of how people were described, people without a wise leader to care for them. They were described as being like sheep without a shepherd. They were people who were lost and rudderless and vulnerable. And in my mind, I see him shaking his head as he turns to his disciples and says, you know, there's a huge harvest out there, so there's just so much to be done. We just don't have enough hands to do all the work. We need more laborers to get it done. And then he says, you know, you should get on your knees and pray that the Lord of harvest will find some. And with those words barely out of his mouth, Jesus turns to the disciples, that inner circle of 12, and he gives them authority over evil spirits, gives them what was needed to cast those spirits out, and the power to cure illnesses. But then Matthew writes, here are the names of the 12. It's curious that he hadn't actually named the 12 until this point, which is a third of the way through the gospel. But he writes, here are the names of the 12 apostles. Not disciples, apostles. And those words mean somewhat different things. A disciple is someone who's a follower, a student of a teacher, someone like an apprentice. On the other hand, an apostle is a word that in this context, it's used a bit differently later on in the New Testament, but in this context it means people who are sent out. Jesus' followers don't just follow, they also get sent. So the 12 are being sent on a short-term mission, which is to be about the harvest. Jesus was seeing the problem. People are suffering in a variety of ways. And the very first response he has is to pray for laborers to be about the work of relieving suffering, which rather fits with what we've talked about here over the years. Okay, let's see if anyone remembers this one. What's the first rule of mission? Well, it's the same at the first service too. The first rule of mission is pray first. Pray first. There's a reason why it's actually in our denominational procedural guide, which is exotically called the manual. But there's a reason why we're directed there to pray before every meeting in church. The dangers of embarking on a mission without prayer, they're massive. And the temptations to do so are constant. I know, I feel them all the time. And because, I mean, after all, we know what to do. You know, this is a variation on those famous last words of the confident disciple. Don't worry, God, I've got this one handled. That rarely ever ends well. Jesus looks at his 12 followers and he says, you are the answer to prayer. And he gives them authority, gives them power over illnesses and the demonic. He then proceeds to give them the very precise instructions as to where they're to go and what they're to do, but more accurately, what they're prohibited from doing. And that sounds a bit odd to our ears, I think. Certainly does to mine. But they're told to concentrate on the Jews, not on the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Their time will come later, not to worry. We just see the last verses of this gospel in the first chapter of Acts, and we'll see the Gentiles will be taken care of. But Jesus is here fulfilling his role as the Messiah, and they're to give the people of Israel a chance to repent to embrace the reason they were chosen in the first place. And so the 12 are to preach that the kingdom is now here, to heal the sick and raise the dead, to touch the untouchables, to cast out demons with those who are afflicted by the same. They're to do this while traveling lightly. Do everything simply and generously. Do everything with courtesy. And yes, indeed, there will be some who embrace you, and there will be some who reject you. And those who reject the good news, and for the record, most of that rejection will be in the form of indifference. The negative response to the life-transforming reality of the good news of Jesus is not likely to be some bracing, well, that's ridiculous, let's have an argument about it. That won't be the rejoinder. No, it'll be more likely some rather thin response. Something like, well, how nice for you. Or, yes, I was baptized years ago. I'm fine. Just leave me alone. When that happens, do not get worked up. Heck, they rejected Jesus. The odds are they're going to reject us too. I mean, you've done what you can do. So just let God deal with it. Remembering the role of the judge has already been filled with someone who's a lot more competent at the job than you and I will ever be. In the words of that great prophet Taylor Swift, shake it off. Like, brush the dust off your shoes. Just let it go. And I say that so easily, don't I? But at the time, it doesn't feel easy at all. It feels more like failure in my experience. It feels like maybe I've messed up. I suspect that one of the most common difficulties for us in ministry, and by that I mean, when I say the word ministry, I mean everyone listening to this message who would say that they love Jesus. Please don't miss this. This is really important. If you're one of his people, then you're one of his apprentices. That's the way it works. Honestly, I think one of the great mistakes of the church, and it's a terrible mistake, one of the worst mistakes the church has ever made is referring to people like me who do what I do or what Diane does and refers to us as ministers. It's just wrong. Yes, we are, but actually, more specifically, we're pastors. Ministry, on the other hand, is a game every friend of Jesus plays. Every one of his apprentices practices ministry. And apprentices are like people who are learning a trade, learning a way of being by working with someone who is more skilled. Apprenticeship is about learning on the job, through trial and through error, by learning, by doing. Being a disciple of Jesus means apprenticeship, but it also means being an apostle. We're all eventually sent on a mission. And most likely it's a short-term mission. It's once around the neighborhood. But it's a mission. And that's what apprenticeship is all about. Apprentices gain competence not just in study, but in the actual doing. As many of you know, our son has just finished his first year of law school, and God willing, he expects after 2 more years to receive his degree. And then he will do a year of what's called articling. If you will look up the word articling, you'll discover it literally means to serve as an apprentice. To practice and test out and gain competency in what you learned in the classroom. It's all about being sent out. But as I alluded to at the beginning of this message, I suspect that one of the most common difficulties for us in ministry is, first, we want to have it all figured out before we go do our work. Like me in the operating room or my first days on the job in pastoral work, the desire is to be fully competent, ready for anything. And we never are. never are. In fact, if we wait until we are, we'll never attempt the work, never mind get it done. So we learn on the job. It's in the design. A second difficulty we have, of course, is fear of failure. And here's the news. This is straight from Jesus' mouth to the 12. Do not fret. Do not worry about this at all. You will be rejected. Sometimes you won't be rejected, but there will be times when you will be rejected. After all, if they reject Jesus, they're probably going to reject us. It just comes with the territory. And that's not failure. Really, failure is not going on the mission. It's believing we have to wait till we've got all our ducks in a row before we attempt the work. So don't take it personally. Rejection is just part of apprenticeship. And always remember, just as Jesus gave authority to the 12, God still equips those who are sent out in Jesus' name. No one leaves here on Jesus' mission without what's needed. You have everything that is required. Will you be casting out unclean spirits and healing every disease? I suppose it's possible. But experience tells them it's probably far more likely that you'll be sent out to share the love of God in somewhat less dramatic ways, using the skills and the gifts and the talents that you've been using in other parts of your life. But never doubt that you're sent. You are sent. I say that because sending is actually what the church is about. I know not all churches do this, but we do something here at the end of the service that is not just a strange liturgical holdover from the distant past. It's not a quaint tradition. It's something quite purposeful. It's, I believe, quite powerful. We offer a blessing at the end of every service. And a blessing usually contains a couple of parts. There's a commissioning, which is a reminder of our mission to the world. And there's the benediction, which is a reminder of whose we are and in whose name we go forth. If you listen carefully each week, you will be reminded of who you are and what you're about. For you, beloved, have been called. You have been equipped. You will not leave here without the Holy Spirit. And you are being sent. For you are apprentices and you are apostles. And I say thanks be to God. Amen.